Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 930. My name is Camden Busey, and as usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. Now, as I record this intro, I'm happy to be back, and I have a great episode lined up for you today. Just recently, I returned from the Reformation and Worship Conference, which was held at Midway PCA in Powder Springs, Georgia. It's a conference that's organized by David Hall and Terry Johnson, and a wonderful team of people. And we had a great time. Ryan, Noah, and I were down there exhibiting at the conference, but also I had the opportunity to record several podcast episodes. They set us up in the library, and I was able to record three episodes while I was down there. Today, we're going to release the first of those three. Just to let everyone know, we've got a lot going on here at Reformed Forum. So before we get into the episode, I'd like to mention just a few things. Take a look at our new publications. Head over to reformedforum.org and click on store, and you're going to find a whole host of new books, even stuff that we haven't really publicly launched yet. We're going to be talking about it in the future. So if you want to get a jump on things and buy some of these books even before we mention them and have podcast episodes talking about them, even before we release them and launch them in our email newsletter, head over to reformedforum.org/store for more information on that. Stay tuned also for some forthcoming conference addresses from our own annual conference. We've been a little slow in getting those out, but that's because we've been traveling and have had some things blocking the schedule. So very soon we hope to be releasing our own conference addresses. We have five of them from the Reformed Forum Annual Conference, which was held toward the end of September. So look for those on our YouTube channel. We'll also put them in the podcast feed. And there's a whole host of things going on, all sorts of exciting news and updates. And to make sure that you stay updated with everything we got going on, subscribe to our email newsletter, reformedforum.org/newsletter. You'll be able to subscribe there, and you'll get a copy of our magazine sent out to you twice a year for free if you have a U.S. address. And if you don't, you'll get a digital copy all for free. That's the best way to stay up to date with what we're doing. So without any further delay, I'd like to send you over to a pre-recorded conversation that I had this week. We're featuring Carlton Wynn and Mark Harrington talking about issues related to worship. We hope you enjoy it. Well, I'm happy to be here at Midway PCA for the Reformation and Worship Conference. We're going to be doing a series of conversations with different speakers and attendees and staff members, pastoral staff here of the church. It's my first time here at the church. I've known about this conference for many years, but I haven't been able to attend because of the various scheduling conflict. But today, this year, it worked out. So I'm happy to be here. Not only with an old friend, we have Carlton Wynn, who is a pastor nearby, at least for the time being, till he moves off to Charlotte. But he's speaking here at the conference. And we have Mark Harrington, who also serves as an associate pastor here at Midway PCA. So welcome, brothers, and thank you for the invitation and the welcome here to your congregation.
It's great to be here. Yeah, glad you're here.
I'd love to just ask briefly and introduce people to this conference. We've spoken with Terry Johnson and David Hall on Christ the Center in previous episodes and have given kind of a summary and an overview of the conference. But I'd love your perspective and just maybe if you could share with us kind of the goals and the objectives, but more or less just the heritage of this really important conference that's been going on for years.
Well, I say just right off the top of my head, the thing that I love most about it is how accessible it is to churchmen, but even scholars. I think you come here, you hear some of the best scholarship in the church today, very, very theologically minded, historically grounded. Mm-hmm. And for me, as a seminary graduate, a pastor, a lot going on. Mm-hmm. You don't have time to dust off the books. And, you know, it's just wonderful to hear a great reminder and then be challenged in some areas that I didn't know. It helps me as a pastor. But then there are plenty of seminars that are practical, very pastoral. Just left one with Terry Johnson and Bob Godfrey. Yeah.
I couldn't just get in. Wonderful. It was jam-packed, and I was looking for to squeeze in with the sardines, but I couldn't make it happen.
My daughter came in there, and I gave her the only seat I saw in there. I wanted her to hear it. And, yeah, you know, just a lot of wisdom between those two over the years, their ministry. They're funny. They're very witty, self-deprecating most of the time. Anyway, but I think that's it. It has something for everyone, I'd say that. For a hardworking pastor, for someone burdened, just needs some encouragement. I think the worship is probably one of the best things. The first thing you notice from day one is that everybody in there knows how to lift their voice to the Lord and sing. Mm-hmm. The hymns, the psalms, you're always getting faithful preaching. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's just a wonderful experience for everyone that I talk to.
And there's plenty of space. Obviously, it's a large, beautiful church, but I was introduced to the concept when I started to look at the program, and I see that many of the main sessions are in the main auditorium, the main sanctuary, which in the program is called termed the 2009 sanctuary.
That's right.
And then we have the 1987 sanctuary, and I've been, it's beautiful and gorgeous, but I've been to many, many a church, not just Presbyterian, but especially Methodist churches in Illinois that have a similar architecture. But Carlton gave a lecture there. There's classrooms and there's a lot going on, and it's just bam, 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 hour by hour, just a load of wonderful conference addresses, and it's hard to decide where to go and who to listen to. So,
no doubt.
And then I'm pulling you guys out as we're not in a session so that we can talk about the session. So,
yeah, there are a couple sessions that get repeated, but there are just so many options that I wish I could attend multiple breakout sessions. Mm-hmm. So this is a standard conference in the sense that there are plenary sessions in the sanctuary and then breakout sessions in between. And what Mark said, just about the variety of topics. You men were there too, hearing Chad Van Dixhorn talk about the assembly debates over the decree of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go and hear Terry Johnson and Bob Godfrey talking about what exactly was the nature of Charlie Kirk's assassination, psalm singing, denominational history. So you're hearing, you know, very fine-tuned analysis of Westminster Confession of Faith minutes and everything from contemporary issues to Reformed worship. And it's been wonderful. Yesterday, I went to a seminar by Scott Aniol, who I believe is...
He's president of G3.
Yeah, now, G3. And he's come a number of years. And I've gone to a breakout session with him where he's been speaking a couple of years. And I remember 2 years ago, he had one on music and worship where he drew a comparison between contemporary worship in the evangelical church and Roman Catholic worship. And the point that he was making is that in both traditions, there is a kind of religious performance going on at the front of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And those who come are spectators in the Roman tradition, of course, the classic Latin Mass, where you're just watching the back of the priest, and in the contemporary church, where you're watching the worship team do their thing on stage. And I just found that to be a very interesting comparison. And this yesterday, he was speaking about music that accords with sound doctrine, drawing from Titus chapter 2, and how music is an instrument that forms the person as we sing about the Word of God. And and we ought to be choosing music and singing songs that promote the kind of Christian virtues that Paul says accord with sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. Reverence, dignity, self-control, satisfaction in the Spirit, not frivolous, loose, disorganized, individualistic, euphoric music designed to immediately gratify the senses. And so I was taking notes and I was just reflecting on that and found it to be really helpful.
Yeah, I spoke with Scott in one of the breaks, and hopefully going to be able to get him here in the library here to talk to him about that particular session. He's doing several, and also let a psalm sing this morning to start off the day's activities. One thing I really appreciated about his, and I'm looking at my own notes, is, you know, he was speaking about music and the embodiment of theology. And the thought often is that the music is simply kind of a container or a vehicle for the lyrics, that the lyrics have the content and the music is just a delivery mechanism. And but he speaks and he argues, he has a graduate degree in aesthetics from Northern Illinois University, and actually served as a pastor for 5 years in not exactly my hometown, but I grew up in a more rural environment. But he was pastor in the city that was where we would go to town, when the place that we called town. If you were going to town, like he was a pastor there nearby. So it's interesting that he was speaking about all forms of art and music and other things, communicating meaning also through form.
Yeah,
and even just using a basic example of our own tone of voice, you know, the musicality of even the way we speak, you can say something and you can mean three or four different things based on your tone. And there's a lot to that. That's an easy lesson to get your mind around, because once you, he used the example of somebody asks, how are you doing? And you say, I'm fine, or fine, or fine. You know, there are many different ways to put a spin on that, and all have different meaning. Same exact word. And so once you get your mind around that, then the rest of his case, I thought, was pretty effective and compelling. Because if a lot of people probably heard his thesis up front before that example, they might say, I don't know, it seems like all the meaning's in the words. None of us think that, really, when you think about just everyday life and music and communication.
I went to that seminar with Dr. Johnson, because he was saying I need to think more about music, and I was surprised to hear Terry say that, because he's thought a lot about music,
right,
and he trains his congregation to sing, and I've seen an inside look of how he does it. I mean, he's drawing out particular verses from hymns before the congregation sings hymns occasionally. And he, if you've heard his congregation, I mean, they sing robustly. So I'm curious, Mark, as you have, I know David Hall and Terry Johnson are such good friends. How have you seen music and the importance of singing theologically rich, biblically faithful psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? How have you seen Dr. Hall promote that? How have you tried to enter into that?
And how's the congregation received it?
Sure. Yeah. I have, and Terry Johnson mentioned this in his last seminar with Bob Godfrey. I have seen, bar none, the most important thing is the tune itself. If you can find a tune in the Psalter or the hymnal that is paired to any psalm or hymn, but if it's paired to a good tune, people will get it almost immediately. We have great organists, but I think even an average organist can play a good tune. And I have no music background or training, and you've sold me on Scott Annuals. I hope he's presenting again today or tomorrow the same thing. I heard him a couple of years ago, and there's just nothing like hearing from, you know, an expert in his field and something that's so important. The music can make or break a psalm or a hymn. And in my own personal experience, I have about a 3-page printout. It's very rough-looking print, and it pairs well-known tunes to psalms. And I wish I had the counterpart in the hymnal. There is usually an apparatus you can look at, but it takes a little bit of time to match. But it starts with a singable tune, and it doesn't have to be a catchy tune. But, boy, I have sung and persevered through some great, great hymns and psalms, but terrible matched tunes. Not so much that the tunes are just hard. They drag. And without it, you just have to assume the average congregant doesn't have a strong music background.
No, there's a couple, there's a million things to talk about there that are very compelling. But on that point, it's also, I think, not enough just to have a good tune and a good psalm or a hymn. You need to understand the ebb and flow of where you are in the service too. Because I've been in services where maybe the hymn was, or the psalm was good on its own, but it was in the wrong place. Maybe the sermon just ended on a triumphant note, and it was, and then the pastor decided, then we're going to sing this, introspective, minor key tune. And it's like, it's contrasting and really contradicting and undoing the end of the sermon.
Pastors need to be involved in planning every aspect of the service, and therefore they need to have some awareness of what a good tune is, the theological content of a hymn. I've got a quick story for you guys under the category of do as I say, not as I do. I was preaching on Psalm 96, Sing to the Lord a New Song. And it was in a series of the newness that Christ brings. It was like a Christmas series, new heart, new covenant, and so on. And one of them was a new song. And And so I was talking about the theology of singing and how sometimes we can only express something in music, and sometimes truths are so great they can't just be spoken, they have to be sung to the Lord, and all the benefits of congregational life together when we sing together. And I mean, I was trying to hit a triumphant note at the end, and I thought, what better way to close the service than to actually sing Psalm 96?
Yeah.
So I found a psalm, a tune, but I clearly did not really investigate the tune. Because it was like dropping off a cliff. I mean, not that the sermon was of great heights, but we sank pretty low. And I had some congregants come to me and say, appreciate that we sang Psalm 96, but we need to be singing something more singable.
Wasn't in the right spot, or maybe not at all.
I will never forget that lesson of picking a closing hymn in a way that's appropriate to the sermon that's just been preached.
I think that's so important. And Scott also emphasized along these lines the importance of pastors knowing some music. He quoted, or at least glossed a quote of Martin Luther, who said he wouldn't ordain or admit a man into the ministry who didn't have some musical knowledge. Now, obviously, it's not everyone's forte, but I would very much encourage people somehow to get some of the basics, like understand major and minor, tempo, like some of these things. You can any person who's finished an MDiv can understand these concepts. But then to lean on the people in your congregation, if you're not very well versed in this kind of stuff, and even if you are, lean on the people in your congregation, especially at ruling elders, but other people assisting, to make sure you're thinking through these things. Because it's not just an afterthought. Mm-hmm. I mean, picking the psalmody, the hymnody, and creating an order of worship around the preached word, it needs a lot of attention. Mm-hmm. It should never just be something where the guy finishes his sermon, late Saturday night, and he just tosses this together. Obviously, the bulletins get printed earlier, usually in churches. Yeah. But some guys, I think, are probably just throwing that stuff together even before the...
Right.
Just, hey, get this out there. And then there's not much thought of the whole service as a unit,
right,
as a cohesive unit that's moving from a call to worship all the way through with all of it's almost like a narrative, like a drama, not in a performance sense, but there's a flow to it through confession of sin, all the prayers, the sermon, the sacraments, all that kind of stuff. You need to know where you are, and the musical knowledge and awareness is so critical to that.
Very much. Luther may have let me pass because of my wife. a beautiful voice. I hear it many times when people turn around after church. They say, your wife has such a beautiful
voice. That's great. They
never once have said it to me, is understandable, but definitely has the education. Yeah. But we're blessed here at our church to have a wonderful director of our choir. She's just was a professor. Judy Dodd is her name. And our imperfections are covered more than anything by her, I think.
It should be a group effort. And I would encourage people, if they're not very strong on this, and even if they are, still don't take the burden all yourself.
Yeah.
Get help or ask people's input or talk it over and be – I think maybe sometimes pastors get a little too proud or protective too. But maybe if your congregation is saying, we'd love to sing this sometime, hey, maybe take a note of that.
We, at our church, we try to think through the degree of familiarity.
Yeah.
Not just are we opening with we tend to want to open with a strong – hymn of praise to open the service.
Me too,
We want to close with a hymn that adequately drives home the main point of the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the middle, I think it's fitting to have something a little more contemplative, a little more heart-searching to prepare the people for listening to the preached word.
Precisely.
But also in the middle of the service, that's probably the best place, I think, to introduce a slightly new hymn for people to sing. And if you are introducing a new one, trying to expand the repertoire a little bit, we found that it's wise to balance that with a very familiar hymn elsewhere in the service.
Yeah, so average it out.
You're not just
you
pushing.
You got to win yourself back after the
people. Exactly.
You push them away, draw them back in.
You've got a very new one. We're ending on Lead On, O King Eternal. It's going to be okay.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, let's talk for a minute while we've got you here, Carlton, about your first breakout. You're going to do another and a panel. But you spoke about why the church must maintain fixed truth. I know some of these are assignments, but you did a very good job. It was well done.
Oh, thanks, brother.
And you're contending that the church's life and the unity of the church really depends upon, or it's contingent upon maintaining truth. So you start off and speaking about Pilate, it's a good example, but then you start to work through all the different doctrinal loci. Could you give us a little sketch of some of the main points from yesterday?
Yes, glad to. The title of the breakout was Why the Church Must Maintain Fixed Truth. Mm-hmm. And I tried to interrogate that title just a little bit. What do we mean by truth? Mm-hmm. Let's not take that for granted. It's mm-hmm. the truth of God's revealed and written word, grounded in redemptive history. Mm-hmm. So it's not just airdropped from heaven. It's not my truth or your truth. It's the truth of God's word, progressively revealed, climaxed in Christ, enshrined for us in the scriptures.
Historic events.
Exactly. As I said, Machen said, that's what makes the Orthodox Christian faith more scientific than progressive liberalism, because we believe it actually happened in time and space. Uh-huh. We want to maintain it, but we don't just want to maintain it in a bare sense. We want to prize the truth, gain the truth, treasure the truth, love the truth, obey the truth, walk in the truth, understand that the truth is what fuels genuine love. And then I mentioned a little bit on fixed truth, that it is fixed. The canon is closed. The faith is once for all delivered to the saints. But as we just mentioned, the Bible gains that truth and is forged through a long process of redemptive revelation and activity on the part of God. And as we come to the Word, our understanding of that truth is not fixed. Mm-hmm. We are growing in the truth. We are being deeply ensconced in the truth. We are being sanctified and purified by the truth. So there's always more light to break forth from the Word of God. So then from there, Camden, I tried to say, it might be helpful to walk through the major topics of the fixed truth of Scripture in order to endorse why the church, explain why the church must maintain it. So doctrine of Scripture. Talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, and if it really is sufficient, then we should maintain its fixed truth, because it speaks to all areas of life.
Even to the traffic in Atlanta.
I was thinking patience. Obvious.
Scripture has something to say about
total
navigating.
Total depravity.
Yep. Oh, man.
A lot. Right? Longing for the kingdom. Yeah.
If you ever lack a sermon illustration, just go spend a little traffic. Time in traffic, and you'll have a personal example. And I use mine all the time. I've overdone it, actually.
It's a go-to.
That's right. Yeah. So doctrine of God, that one is straightforward. God is living and active, but he is unchanging mm-hmm. in the fullness of who he is. Mm-hmm. So we extol the immutability of the living God when we treasure the fixed truth of his word.
Yeah, and if he changes, there's no foundation for that.
That's right.
So that's a necessary precondition.
For Malachi 3:6, I the Lord do not change, therefore you're not consumed. Mm-hmm. And just to dovetail back on hymns, mm-hmm. some of our hymns have wonderful statements of the implications of mm-hmm. divine immutability. Like, mm-hmm. great is thy faithfulness is a huge one. Like, thou changest not. Mm-hmm. Thy compassions, they change. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises is rooted in who he is as the unchanging God.
Doctrine of man.
Doctrine of man. Yes, for all the mm-hmm. different cultural idols that change.
You can't have a Westminster guy giving a lecture without talking about the image of God.
Image of God. There we go. Yes, the image of God remains fixed. Our desperate need in sin remains fixed. Outside of Christ, we are permanently made for heaven mm-hmm. as the image of God. So try to draw those things out, which leads into a doctrine of Christ, mm-hmm. the immutability of his person. Mm-hmm. He's the one who has taken on flesh and lived and died and rose again, and that our salvation, so soteriology, is fixed as we are joined to him forever. He will never let us go. We are justified now and forever, and I tried to contrast that with, I was mm. looking at you, and I contrasted it with the Roman Catholic tradition, where justification is a dynamic, progressive affair that is only completed when we are totally renovated. and tried to say both, you'll never be more justified than you are right now. And yet, Shorter Catechism, question 38 says there is an open vindication of the people of God coming in the future.
Openly acknowledged and acquitted.
There we go.
I like to say you know, what is true of the inner man is outwardly revealed and consummated in the, what is true of the inner man is outwardly and openly revealed and consummated in the outer man upon our bodily resurrection. And it's not till we have victory over death, because death is the wages of sin, until we're raised from the dead, that there is some forensic component to the bodily resurrection. Not at all to say that justification comes in two stages or it's progressive, but there's a full manifestation of it that our standards speak of.
And I'm looking forward to hearing that last point, eschatology, because I had to leave 5 minutes early.
Oh, okay, brother.
To stop a recording in seminar.
It's not merely the doctrine of the last things, correct?
So before I got there, I mentioned briefly the doctrine of the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth. But eventually landed on eschatology. And the point I was making there is that well, I had to throw in a little Gerhardus Voss, that eschatology was the horizon of eschatology is present right there in the garden where Adam was designed to advance into the blessing of the covenant symbolized by the tree of life. He forfeits this higher life and this permanent fellowship with God, and that is precisely what Christ has secured for us in redeeming us out of sin and death. And his kingdom is an eternal and permanent kingdom of righteousness and glory. Mm-hmm. So if that's the nature of his kingdom, then that entails that the church must maintain the fixed truth that reveals that kingdom. Mm-hmm. So from start to finish, from scripture to God, to sin, to Christ, to salvation, to the church, to the last things, the church has reason and recourse to maintain the fixed truth of his word.
Amen. Yes. No, I really appreciate that. What are you looking to do with your next session? Do you know yet?
I do. I hope it dovetails with the first breakout. The next breakout this afternoon is why doctrinal unity matters. Uh-huh. So I'll review a little bit of what I did in the first breakout, and then try to walk through actually the high priestly prayer and how Jesus
sanctify them in truth
situates the unity of the church along with other blessings that he prays for.
Terry Johnson spoke a little bit about that in the opening session, speaking about the unity of the people of God. And there's so many great sessions. Hopefully we'll be able to get a minute with Chad Van Dixhorn, but I think he's doing 17 sessions here.
So he's busy.
Getting him over might be a little bit of a challenge. But he's also speaking about doctrinal preaching, according to the Westminster Divines and the standards that came from the assembly. He spoke this morning about, you mentioned, you know, the debate over the decrees and stuff like that. So what are you most excited about, Mark, in the, what remains or just in the...
Wow, it's hard to choose just one thing.
Yeah.
I always like what Carl Truman is saying. He's always challenging. Love Chad Van Dixhorn. He is, he goes back, you know, very theological, historical. Yeah. As far as preaching, I mean, they're all fantastic. Neil Stewart is a great, passionate preacher. You never hear a bad sermon from any of these guys. But those are, you know. And then Bob Godfrey last night. I love his interpersonal, simple, and yet biblically grounded approach.
Yes.
I don't know that, I mean, preaching a sermon that long out of Isaiah and that clear was just a great model for preaching. I think any pastor, it's a good example on how we ought to preach. And then any layman could just walk in and understand immediately something of Isaiah. So,
that's great.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts or comments, things you want to bring to everyone's attention?
Well, there's a Q&A session on training pastors that I'll be sitting in on the panel. And my goal for that panel is to remain quiet because it's with Jonathan Master and Carl and Dr. Godfrey. So I'm eager to hear of there. I've noticed there are a couple breakouts on training pastors.
Yes.
And cultivating.
Jonathan Master just did one. I hope to talk to him about that.
Yes.
The importance
I would love to hear more about that. And I appreciate how this conference is orienting to the life of the seminary and to calling the next generation to this
to this philosophy of ministry grounded in Reformed Orthodoxy. It came out in the dialogue between Terry and Dr. Godfrey of, is this our moment, you know, with young people coming back to a more specific, robust understanding of who we are and the specifics of the Reformed tradition in some respects. And Dr. Godfrey was saying one of his counsels was, you know, be Reformed. And continue to be Reformed unashamedly. It was not that long ago that we were hearing, look, you need to downplay your Reformed convictions and join the great pan-evangelical movement if you want to bring in the eschatological post-millennial kingdom, you know. And I think that that's largely fading from view, and we can be really confident, not just because of the cultural fruits that it might bear, though we pray it would, but simply because... you know, being precise, being convicted, being faithful to the specifics of the Word of God through our doctrine and life together is what God calls us to.
And then being rooted in the Reformed tradition, being Reformed presupposes understanding our confessional heritage. I don't know what you brothers feel about this, but not to criticize any of our own personal seminary training, but and I realize that, you know, as an MDiv, I don't always remember everything I was taught. You might have been taught certain things, but you don't remember. But I was struck when I started teaching adjunct at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, just how much more obvious and explicit perhaps some of the confessional statements were integrated into especially the dogmatics programs. And it's not to say that my own education was void of any working through the Westminster Standards. It was there, but again, maybe I'm not remembering things, but I'm curious to talk to Jonathan Master more about the importance of training pastors in the standards. But I would like to go even a step further and try to train pastors in Reformed ecumenism, rightly understood. So this is my issue. When I was teaching as an adjunct, I was teaching Doctrine of Man. I taught that twice in Mid-America. And I tried to weave in a lot of my own standards, though I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm using the Westminster standards. But obviously, I'm not as well versed in the three forms of unity. I affirm them and subscribe to them as a board member there and as a teacher. But one of the criticisms, you get the student feedback, you know, you take it or leave it and learn from it after the course is done. But one of the suggestions was, hey, this is too much Westminster standards. There's not enough.
You go more three forms.
Some of the continental guys wanted more, you know, Heidelberg, Canons of Dort, Belgian Confession.
Oh, interesting.
And I took that and received it and realized, yes. But my point in telling the story is it's good for all of us. You know, obviously, we need to be rooted in Scripture, exegesis. Scripture is our ultimate standard. But it's good for us also to know our own standards inside and out, to instruct our congregations, especially our ministerial candidates, so that they know these standards and come to love them. They know what they mean. They know the historical context in which they were developed, all of that. But also spend time with our brothers and sisters and with their standards and get to know those as well. Mm-hmm. And there's a really rich Reformed confessional tradition that extends much wider. Not I don't mean broad in the theological sense, but with other traditions, other continental traditions, the German Reformed, Dutch Reformed, you know, the Italians. There's a lot, the Irish, you know, there's a lot going on that it's useful there too. And I know Bob, you know, Dr. Godfrey is a URCNA minister, and he, I think, is a great example of someone who understands a Reformed ecumenism. And as you know, I've been studying a lot and doing a lot of work in Ned Stonehouse, and he also was a real champion of a Reformed ecumenism that's based on truth. It's not an ecumenism that's, you know, let's all get along lowest common denominator unity. No, it's a maximalist unity that's based on a Reformed tradition.
This morning, David Hall held up a new edition of The Practice of Confessional Subscription, his book, with a new foreword by Chad Van Dixhorn. So, Mark, here's a question for you. You're living and moving now for close to 18 years in a confessional subscription-heavy ministerial atmosphere. How have you seen that done well? Do you have any insights on how it's been done here at Midway? How do you try to incorporate confessional sort of sensibilities into your life and ministry here at Midway?
It goes back to an earlier discussion. We were talking about worship needs to have a theme. It needs to be coherent. There are very few Lord's Day worships where we're not confessing our faith using the Westminster Standards. Mm. We love the Heidelberg. We probably use that second most. I haven't brought in the Helvetic, but Carl Truman quoted the second Helvetic the other day, and I thought, yes, that's the one that's probably best known. Mm. The preaching of the word, when it conforms with the word, is the word of God. Mm. But not just a simple confession. We model it regularly from the catechism, shorter, larger, and sometimes just from the standards themselves. I go back to my seminary days, and I feel like one of the things we have to be careful of, and I try to do this as I preach, as I teach, that we're not subscribing inerrancy to any, you know, subscription, any confession.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
I remember as a student, coming from a basic Reformed background, but hearing people talk, quote the confession so much that I just wanted to make sure that you know what the Bible says on that too. Right. And maybe this is more biography, but I sense that there's a lot of friction on that point. We want to make sure we know what the scriptures tell us and teach us, and then that the confession confirms. I think that's very important. And I teach our new members class. It's about, not the whole thing, I'm sorry, a couple of them, but 6 to 8 weeks. And we hit that hard on the doctrine of scripture. But then we're a confessional church, and this is our confession. We give it to them as a parting gift, and I always laugh about it. It's like a parting gift might be a gift card to a restaurant with some ice cream. But we're going to give you a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith.
There we go.
Feed your soul. Yeah. That's your belly.
But I do tell them that if I had one book other than the Bible, it would probably be this, because there's so much in there. Uh-huh. It's not that thick.
No.
It's enough to where you get this in your Bible— you're okay. I mean, there's more you need to read, but it's a good summation, and that's why I commend it to people. We keep it in our worship regularly. Mm-hmm. Every morning and evening service will almost always have a confession, and if not, the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And regularly, I'll use it in Sunday school, some Bible studies, you know, teaching the attributes of God, His sovereignty, His decree. We talked about that this morning. And that's certainly, there's a great section in the confession about that, just second causes and just what all that means, freely, contingently. And these are not the easiest words to interact with, so we're quick to explain that this is a good example in Scripture of, you know, a situation where God's will was already told. I think it was Josiah who was told, don't go into battle. He went into the battle, and a certain man withdrew his bow at random, it says. And that ends his life and fulfills the prophecy. But it appears to be at random when God actually was sovereignly working through his decree and providence. Anyway.
Yeah, that can give us such good categories. And I appreciate your point about making sure that we understand that all these statements are grounded in the Scriptures, and because I think that gives us more confidence in our confession, when we can see those links, where we recognize biblical allusions, where we can look down at the proof texts and handle them rightly and say, yes, the context, the point that's being made here is what's being confessed in the confession itself. When I was a very young intern living in Dallas, Texas, under Paul Settle, who was one of the one of the founders of the PCA, he was an older minister there in Dallas, and he told a group of us, here's what you need to do. You need to go and get a file cabinet and get 33 folders.
Yeah.
And you need to label those folders according to each chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then when you get a handout in class or in Sunday school or something, go home and file it in one of those folders. And so I actually went home and did that. So I still have this drawer with 33 labeled folders. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to know exactly where to fit one of them if it's not a doctrinal category. But I've always remembered that, because what the confession gives us is an organization to the theological rooms of our mind. Mm. The Bible must be our ultimate norming standard. It is the very word of God. But it is so helpful to be able to hang things on particular hooks totally. And have clear-cut rooms in our mind right. to fill the furniture of biblical truth into our mind and heart. And I just, it's a little outdated now to have a file cabinet, but maybe you could have, you know, folders on your laptop yeah. or something
don't
like that.
Don't get me started. Yeah.
You know what I mean? Oh, you're Mr. Organization. Who am I talking to?
You don't want to get me started on
yeah.
that.
I know. I don't.
Yeah, I can tell.
I'm going to nerd out with my Obsidian, my personal knowledge management. So anyway, you really reminded me of something in my own life of where I really wish I would have been catechized. I'm not blaming anybody. I grew up in a mainline Presbyterian church and catechism wasn't a thing. But when I got to college, eventually I made my way and I was part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And you know that you get any number of different kinds of Christians and evangelicals in that yeah. mix. And I was encountering all sorts of views I never heard of before, you know, mostly dispensational stuff. And, you know, the Left Behind books it'd been around for a while. It's not like they just came out, but that was still always a perpetual mm-hmm. fascination and interest. And people just bombarding me with all sorts of stuff about the rapture. I'm like, I never heard about this. I didn't know any of this stuff. Cause I was, even though I was raised in the mainline church, it was a relatively conservative congregation at the time that has since moved on to the EP. But my point is, when I came to learn about the Westminster Standards later, backwards, through being introduced to Van Til and then doing my source work, well, where's this guy from? And like, I learned all that stuff in reverse. Mm-hmm. I started to realize, oh, this has given me the categories mm-hmm. to help me understand. And even if you don't know all the answers, if you have the general confessional categories, if you've been catechized, or if you just even know the chapters, the basic flow of the standards of the confession, you're able to encounter this new stuff and be oriented to some degree and pointed in the right direction. And you can recognize when things are way off base. Even if you've never encountered that thing, or you don't even know really what to think about it, you can put it in the right room, or you yep. understand where you're at. And that's one of the great values of having a confessional tradition and forming your mind that way.
Yeah. Even something so basic as redemption accomplished
yeah.
versus redemption applied, mm-hmm. right? Having that, I just want our people at Westminster to have that in their minds mm-hmm. that we have a faith that's grounded in history, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Calvin says, you know, that work then has to be applied to you. It doesn't just automatically save you. You have to respond to the gospel through faith mm-hmm. and repentance, such that you are personally united to the Christ who has died and is forever raised. Mm-hmm. So just redemption accomplished and applied, and the benefits of union with Christ mm-hmm. and all the things that we love. And I find that to be very useful in the life of the church.
And you just quoted a great book, John Murray.
There we go, brother.
I read it.
One of our favorites.
Two or three times. It's, you know, I know a pastor that read it every year, he said.
Yeah. So Mark, did you grow up? I mean, was this natural to you? Shorter catechism? Did you come to it late in life?
I grew up, I think it's what Bob Godfrey said, Methodist, United Methodist. Yeah. We were probably just a moderate. Uh-huh. We were in the South, middle Georgia. So it turns out this, you want to hear an irony. We had serving at the same time a senior pastor, a man who was probably a Bartian. Just would read the word, and then he would close the Bible and say, this is the word of God for the people of God. You're the people of God. Allow this written word become alive in you.
Oh.
And, you know, and a female preacher uh-huh. who believed the gospel was evangelical and not a bad communicator.
Yeah.
And I heard the gospel from her and definitely not from him.
Sure.
And, but no, it was typical Methodist. We were morning only, and we were running out the front door right at 12 noon. Mm-hmm. And became a believer soon after I left home, 18 years old in college. Mm. Campus outreach is similar to Crusade, yeah. but a little smaller, more reformed, but not a requirement for membership. So, it was a bit of at first, you know, the music and the hymns. We grew up with some of that, but they were more on the Methodist side.
Yeah.
So they're a little different, the content and some of the tunes. So, but yeah, went to church, good solid, you know, Roland Barnes.
Mm-hmm.
you couldn't ask for a better church at a college. And we had half of the church filled with college students.
Wow.
And it goes back to an earlier point that I think Godfrey and Johnson made it in their seminar, that young people are not necessarily wedded to a certain style, you know, P&R or whatever you want to call today's worship. We have a lot of young people in our church that are singing. And as you've mentioned, both of you, it's not something that is only for a certain generation. Mm-hmm. And I firmly believe that. I don't listen to hymn music in the car or at home. But when I come to worship, I mean, you know, there's going to be some differences within a certain genre. But it's the worship that I think you can sing, and the hymns and the psalms are already there. And anyway, it was a slow but a gradual and very clear evolution towards where we are today.
Yeah, that's great, brother. I mean, I want the children of the church to be able to sing these hymns instinctively when they're 80 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, when minds are fading, we have a woman in our congregation who's 105. Wow. She's our oldest member. She is declining. And our senior pastor visited her recently, and he said, do you know the hymn, Jesus Loves Me? And she said, no, I don't think I know that one. And he said, well, why don't I just start singing it? So, of course, he started singing, and she just,
yeah.
I mean, sang all, yeah, yeah. all the yeah. verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they sang it twice. And then when they finished singing, she said, yeah, I don't think I remember that one. I don't think I know. But, of course, she did, because it was written on her heart from, you know, so many years of faithful singing. So that's just like, if you want an apologetic for hymn singing, that's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
It gets in there.
We get the hymns, you know, at our church, but I have a little game. When the kids were younger, we have a 5-6 minute drive to school, and we'd play Name That Tune, and everything I'd whistle would be a hymn. And they were one after the other. They were getting it.
Yeah.
And then, of course, it evolved in whatever other music they were listening to, and I had no clue what that was.
Yeah, of course
not. It goes the other way. You're not going to guess
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
Wow. That's great.
Well, I'm glad to have you both here, and I'm glad that we're able to talk about these things, and looking forward to further conversations. But thanks for taking the time. I really appreciate
Thank you, Cam.
Chatting
thanks,
and encouraging one another and encouraging all the listeners and viewers. And so we'll catch up more. Hopefully we'll have a couple more rounds of these conversations. But thanks, guys.
Yeah, thank great. You.
All right. Thank you so much for watching this episode. I hope you enjoyed that conversation from the Reformation and Worship Conference, which was hosted at Midway PCA in Powder Springs, Georgia. We really enjoyed being there, and I enjoyed the conversations I had while I was there. Just as a reminder, go on to reformforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our news, updates, programs, books, events, everything that we have going on. We'd love to stay in touch with you. You can subscribe to our email newsletter. You can also send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. But I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.